Turn, if you will, to John chapter 1 as we continue our study. John chapter 1. Beginning at verse 29 down through verse 34, our text reads, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" You know, as we think about John the Baptist and his ministry, he came to the world with a calling. He was actually called to do what he was required to do. It's not some haphazard, mindless event that all of a sudden John the Baptist just said, "You know what, I'm going to go do this." There was actually a calling. And God was working in and through him. And folks, before we get too deep in this, I want you to just consider the comparison here that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has a calling too. Amen. Amen. He tells us to go forth and preach the gospel. He tells us to go forth and baptize and to teach those things beyond that. It's not just the evangelism and get them dunked. And then it's this third part that needs to be focused. But ultimately, you guys, what we have is a message for the world. We have something to share with the world around us. As introduction this morning, I want us to consider the names that are such a big deal from last week or 2 weeks back and this week. You know, last time in John's gospel, we saw this delegation come to him and inquire of him and ask him questions because it was important for them to identify who John the Baptist was. And they came to him and they asked him, you know, if John, you know, who are you from the Old Testament? Give us a clue to why you are doing what you're doing. By what authority are you doing these things? And they asked him, you know, are you the Messiah? And he said, "No, I'm not." Are you Ezekiel who's come down from heaven? He says, nope, I'm not the one. I'm not Ezekiel that jumped off a fiery chariot and I'm here. He said, "Are you the prophet that was promised, a prophet like Moses?" And said no. But I want you to think about why they needed to inquire of that. Because those connections is how the Jewish people wanted to see authority. Authority always had some kind of connection with something that went on in the Old Testament. You see, their history is what they look back and said, God did this before, he's going to do it again. If God's done this before, he's told us some things to look forward to. Now, as you think about this, folks, it's kind of like what people do with the man of sin today. We know in the New Testament that it talks about the man of sin coming. Well, everybody wants to say, well, it's so-and-so or it's so-and-so. Everybody's got an idea who the man of sin is. Israel was no different. They were looking for their Elijah. They were looking for this prophet. They were looking for a Messiah. Well, they wanted to know, John, are you it? Well, John said, no, but these are the only three that they related to him. But then we keep going through the remainder of this chapter, and there's things that are associated with Christ that I don't want you to miss here. So the association with the name and the Old Testament scriptures had a direct connection with their importance and their authority, and it helped the people. Well, we can connect dots here if this new person has come and God's talking to us again and he's ministering to us through prophets. Well, we need to make some connections here. See, they looked back at the promises and they knew God had promised. They just wasn't sure when. Some may have been more sure of it than others, like Simeon and others who knew Christ as a baby, and Anna, and you know, those individuals early on in the life of Christ, that they were so blessed that, you know, Simeon said, I'm so thankful that I got to see the redemption of Israel. And all it was, he was holding the baby, you know. That was important. They had to have these connections to these promises. But then, what I think is amazing, and we're not going to go all in detail in this, but this is from here down to the end of chapter 1 of John's Gospel. I want you to consider the names that are associated with Jesus Christ here on out. Well, the Lamb of God is one we're going to look at this morning. Verses 29 and 36, he's called the Lamb of God. Rabbi, verse 38 and 49, he's called the actual Messiah in verse 41. No, John wasn't the Messiah, but Christ is. He's called the elect one in that same verse. The elect one. The Son of God. We're going to look at that some this morning. Look at it more in verse 49. He's called the King of Israel in verse 49. And then that interesting one at the end of the chapter where it calls him the Son of Man. How important is that? And not to mention the one Moses wrote about in the law, which I believe he was speaking directly of that prophet that they were asking for. So everything that John the writer of the gospel was saying, John the Baptist is not, he begins to lay these titles on Christ, and Christ is the one that we're to look at. He's the one that ranks before John the Baptist. He honestly, you know, that's the word that was used there. He ranks before me. John, the writer of the gospel, wanted to exalt Christ. Well, John the Apostle, his main purpose of this whole book, if you will remember, comes from John chapter 20. I want to read those verses again to you. John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31 says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but the ones that he did write, but these that are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Life in his name. Don't tell me the name of Christ is not important. That's why John focused so much on the identity of who Christ was through his gospel. It's important for us to know. But at the same time, not to steal away from John the Baptist, but John the Baptist was not the Messiah. He was an odd-looking character that did an odd procedure of baptism, but he's not the Messiah. And he's not the prophet that was promised in Moses' day. And he wasn't Ezekiel that was come down in a chariot of fire. But John's purpose was to get the Word of God, the identity of Christ, out there. That's why he wrote his gospel according to his own words. The question is, what is our message to the world? What is our purpose for being here this morning? Is it just for us to grow in our own understanding, or is there something that God can do with what's taking place right here in this room right now, this minute, that God can use out there in that world? I think it all culminates around the Great Commission in the sense that we're here for a purpose. We're here to share the name of Christ. We're here to glorify and honor Him. What a beautiful calling. There's no new way or no new modern way of redeeming lost mankind. You share the gospel. It hasn't changed. We are no different than John the Baptist or John the Apostle. We are not here to witness of me or exalt me. We are simply just to tell the story of Christ. Help people understand more about Christ. That's the reason we're here. We're not saved to write our own story or to write the gospel according to me. That's not what it's about. A lot of people think that's what their calling is. I've got to tell you my testimony and my story. Too often we get caught up in that and think that there's something special about our story. There are stories much greater than ours. There's much more that God has done and brought people much further than he's brought many of us in this room, and we're thankful for that. But it's not our story that's important. It's not their stories. It's His story. My understanding and my experience with the good news of Christ is not the essential part of life itself. It's the fact that Christ is the essential part of my life. We witness to and we share our testimony with others. We believe, we know, and share the truth of the Son of God, and we exalt Him. But it's based on how do we wrap our minds around Christ. How we understand Christ is going to be how we deliver Him outside to the world. Is He a helpless and needy person who He just loves everybody? He's back there wrenching His hands just, oh, I just wish these people would believe in me. Or is He a mighty, powerful, sovereign God? And He's using us to proclaim His truth, and He will do the work. He's the one that changes hearts. Y'all, we're going to say the wrong things at times to people. We're going to witness, and we're going to go in the wrong direction. We're going to hurt people sometimes. We're going to offend people sometimes. Just in our witnessing to them. We're going to sit back and regret and say, man, I wish I wouldn't have said that. And, you know, it's after you've been in a conversation with somebody, you think, boy, I wish I'd have thought of that when I was talking, or I wish I'd have done this. It happens to all of us. We look back and wish something different would have come out of my mouth. Folks, we got to remember, it ain't so much what comes out of our mouth in the context of how we word things. It's the Spirit of God at work in that individual. Then rest assured, the Word of God going forth will do what it needs to do. Amen. Even in our feeble efforts. So we do have a message for the world. And not that we should be ignorant of all the truths of the Word of God, but that's where we need to go to glean what we get. That's why we like to do expository preaching around here. We want to go verse by verse. We don't want to skip the hard parts and the difficult parts. And we want to get in there deep. And you know, because one day we might be confronted with some of these questions and we may have to answer these people. And we ought to be able to answer these people. We should not be afraid of being challenged. When someone is attacking the Word of God, we should not hesitate to say, okay, I may not understand it now, but let me come back and we'll talk some more. Don't be ashamed of doing that. If every day we had a perfect understanding of the knowledge of God, of the message that we have for the world, that here's what we're supposed to do. Because of our sinful nature, we would still drop the ball. We do not need to create new names and new materials that draw from our experience. We simply repeat the same truths found in God's Word and witnessed by God's people, God's redeemed, for the last 2,000 years. And all of it can be found right here before us. It's repeating the Word. Repeating the stories that we know of and these truths that we find. So, this morning I hope as we go through these next verses that kind of get our mind around what is going on here with John. And this idea that he bore witness. What all did he bear witness of? Well, let's begin first, God's Lamb. God's Lamb. Brother Billy already looked at that a little bit from Isaiah 53. Just thinking about how that pictures this sacrifice, right? So every time they thought about this individual who Isaiah 53 is speaking of, you can't help but look back and think about all the sacrifices that were made. Every year, that Passover lamb. They were taught the story of escaping from Egypt and how God said that a sacrificial lamb with that blood spread on the doorpost and the door lintel. That was important. And you think, you know, that sheep can't do it for us. It must be somebody who is perfect and right and acceptable to God. So it's God's lamb. So John the Baptist in verse 29 says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That seems such a simple message, doesn't it? John's witness is no different than ours. We want to proclaim the Lamb of God. God's Lamb has come. John the Baptist's declaration of Christ as the Lamb of God shows us he had something in mind. He was thinking about people. When you say things, you're trying to say, what would that person think of if I said some word? I'll give you an example. If I said dishwasher right now, some of these ladies might be thinking about their husbands. Others were thinking about an appliance in a house. Some scene from a movie may come to mind. But there's something intended when we use words. And when John the Baptist used this word of the Lamb of God, couldn't help but those Jewish thinkers, they were thinking about, really? He's it? This is the one we've been looking for? Now, John's parents are of the house of Aaron, right? We learned that earlier. They are of Levitical descent. And I want y'all to think about this. I don't want to put too much weight into this, but just think about it. Here's John the Baptist, who would actually kind of be a priest if he would have followed his dad's footsteps kind of thing. His dad was serving in the temple when he heard about the announcement, right? Here's a priest saying, or a Levitical priest or a descendant of Aaron, pointing out the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Look, that's him. He was referencing something from the Old Testament. He understood that. He was brought up. His dad was a priest. He had heard all these things taught. What would have been foremost in the thoughts of all those people who heard him single out Christ and pronounce Christ to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? He didn't say this year's Lamb. He said the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That sounds kind of permanent. That sounds like that's got it covered this time. No more yearly sacrifices needed. No more Passover lamb needed. This is the one that's going to fix it finally. The one that all those pictured. Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Passover lamb would have come to their mind for sure. The story that was repeated over and over in the generations according to the Old Testament. The written word of God, the Passover lamb sacrificed on behalf of the people every year. That first one being in the land of Egypt and bringing them out because of that. The consequences of disobeying that sacrifice was that the firstborn of each family, the firstborn son, would die. Pharaoh himself lost a son for that. They would have went back to Genesis chapter 22. They've heard this story over and over where Abraham leads his young son Isaac up. And Isaac's bound. And you know, hey dad, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham's, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And you think, what if they were thinking of that lamb? That sacrifice. See, when John the Baptist pointed this out, their minds could not help but go to that redeeming picture that they've been told over and over as children. They've grown up learning through the Old Testament. They've grown up thinking about the need. They know they're sinful. They know they're wicked. They understand this. They just don't know how can this be fixed. Well, the perfect Lamb of God must come. And He must take away the sins of the world. Others in the New Testament refer to Christ as the Lamb. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's an understanding through the New Testament. That's not just John the Baptist's idea of who Christ was. That's actually literally what's going on in our New Testament world, which is involving our message that we have today. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Paul and Peter agree And we already know John, the gospel writer, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the book of Revelation, all he includes that language always. But none used this title like John the Baptist used it. And this context, when he proclaims the good news, and then John, the gospel writer, just uses it over and over and over, all the way through the book of Revelation. Some believe that possibly John's understanding of Jesus as the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world, was not a complete redemptive. He didn't see it in as a completely redemptive sin sense. But I think we're going to have to look at that a little bit more. There's some that suggest, because later on while John the Baptist was in prison, you remember he was sitting there and he began to doubt while he sat in prison. And he sent some of his disciples that were taking care of him in prison to Jesus and say, are you the one or are we waiting for another? Well, there's some writers have speculated, well, maybe he was thinking that Jesus was that conquering lamb. You know, maybe he was going to take and drive Rome out. Maybe he had some of that same sense. He's sitting in prison. He may have sat there thinking, you know, Jesus is going to come bail me out any minute. Just any minute it's going to happen. Jesus is going to come bail me out. And he began to doubt. Well, I don't know about that, you guys. There's not enough to go on. All I know is that when John the Baptist pointed him out, he said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I don't know if I would run with those scholars' assumptions in that. They can't prove it. While in prison, he is very possibly that John the Baptist experiences some powerful doubt. I would think that's very, you're sitting in a prison. Now, seeing prisons back then, it ain't like the government took care of you. If you didn't have somebody on the outside bringing you food, you would starve in prison. If you didn't have family that cared for you or somebody that you could pay something, it wasn't like they were going to, you know, it wasn't three, what do they say, three meals and a, what is it? Okay, so it's like that ain't the way they do it now. So it's back then, it's the way they do it now. But the idea is that you needed somebody. Well, his disciples were coming to him, and he spent that time in that prison. He can't help but doubt. And I believe that was all it was. He was saying, are you the one, or are we still waiting for another one? But for John, the gospel writer, at least at the time of the writing of the gospel and the book of Revelation, in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he understood Christ as God's sacrificial lamb and as God's conquering lamb. I want you to think about this verse in Revelation 5, verse 5 through 10. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. I saw a lamb standing. Okay? As though it had been slain. Nothing but a picture of Christ in our minds, right? With seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They worshiped the Lamb. That's Christ. Each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sung a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Wow. John, the gospel writer, saw Christ as the sacrificial lamb, but he also saw him as the conquering lamb. You know, a lot of times when you think about a lamb, I don't know, I don't get this picture of this vicious lamb coming at you. It's like there's grace even in the conquering. There's this softness, this gentleness. that Christ has, but he's still the sacrificial lamb and he's the conquering lamb. John, in Revelation, in chapter 6 and verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks and the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I mean, I don't know. You know, somebody do a cartoon version of a Lamb of God who is scary, but they are afraid of this Lamb. That was John, the Revelator, seeing him both as a sacrifice and as a conquering lamb. And then how about this? Chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Over and over, he's referenced as that lamb. Both a sacrificial lamb and a conquering lamb. When he was on the cross, humbled, submitted, as the word says, you know, like a lamb to the slaughter, they brought him. But then, John the Revelator sees him also as this lamb that appears as though it had been slain. And that's a very different lamb after that resurrection. It is a conquering lamb. If John the Baptist had any concerns about, you know, were you going to run Rome off? That wasn't Christ's intent. Christ's intent was to establish a kingdom beyond this world. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Like John the Revelator, we too see Christ as Savior, but he is that lamb that was slain, but he's the resurrected lamb who also is a conquering lamb. Think about the names that we use now, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he's still our shepherd. He's still our lamb. See, all these titles give us a clearer picture of our message that we need to give to the world. In Revelation 22, he has a conquering kingdom. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nation. No longer will they be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's a conquering kingdom. And you ever think about this name that we're talking about? His name will be on our foreheads. We're his. We're his possession. He is God's Lamb. And that is just a portion of the message that we have. In verse 30 of John chapter 1, we see God's blueprint. God's blueprint. John the Baptist says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Now again, I referenced the Great Commission. John the Baptist is basically saying, my commission, the purpose of God, was for me to come baptizing with water so that Christ would be revealed to the nation of Israel. That was the intent. That was the purpose behind John being there, but it was to introduce Christ to the world. That's our purpose. God's blueprint has not changed. We still do as John the Baptist does, or did, in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, all we're seeking to do is just reveal Christ to people. We give the word, the message of God. That's why we're here. You know, again, we've talked about this in the past, but the first thing, I don't want to skip over it, but we see John's humility once again. We saw this earlier in the chapter, but John the Baptist, his own testimony concerning himself in relation to Christ the Lamb is that God, after me comes a man ranks before me because he was before me. That's God. Our humility and our witnessing, sharing the gospel with others, our humility of who we are, it's not about me. It's about him, and that's where we need to be. He had no reservations about his importance compared to the significance of the Messiah. In God's plan of Christ's introduction to Israel and, by consequence, introduction to the world. It's not about John the Baptist. He did not want the spotlight on him. Let us consider verse 31. He says, I myself did not know him. Now, folks, as you think about that, we might assume that since Elizabeth and Mary were cousins, John and Jesus would have at least met at a family gathering of a wedding or a funeral or some sense like that. So we really need to think about what is John saying when I myself did not know him. Remember that Mary visited Elizabeth at her home while they were pregnant. And just at the salutation, they say, that John the Baptist leaped in Elizabeth's womb for joy. Luke chapter 1, verse 39 says, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, the sound of your greeting came to my ears. The babe in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Mary and Elizabeth were aware. How much they told John the Baptist, I don't know. But I think we need to understand this, that at this time, as these boys grew up, we don't know how much time that John and cousin Jesus spent together. But when he says, I did not know him, we're going to have to look at that a little bit deeper. After Mary and Elizabeth met, if you remember, Mary broke out in a praise and worship song, rejoicing in all that God was doing. Both these women had an understanding of what was going on. And I know this, that generally speaking, boys and their mamas talk. How much John the Baptist understood or grasped or whatever when he said, I did not know him. There's something going on here. But this is the only interaction that we're given. Did John and Jesus play together as boy cousins? Maybe. But John, the boy, was not aware of all God's calling on his life, all that his life incorporated. So he might not have been aware of everything that God was doing in him, John the Baptist himself. It may have been a mighty strange relationship if John the Baptist grew up knowing that his cousin Jesus was the Messiah. It might have been a weird relationship. We don't know. We're not given all the details. But we are given this later in the book of Luke. It appears that John was introduced to his calling. In Luke chapter 3, verse 1, it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Tecnotis, and Lacerata, I can't say those words, and Abilene, that's an easy one, during the high priesthood of Annas and The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So at some point, there was an information given, dumped on John the Baptist, where he became aware of his ministry. And he went out in all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. He didn't start that until he was told by God. So there was an event that took place. It's very likely that John the Baptist had assumptions about who Jesus was, but he wasn't sure. He wasn't sure. It was stories from Mama. It was stories from Aunt Mary, at the best. So, all we can consider, as we consider God's blueprint, we have the written word of God that tells us things about Christ. We are ever growing and understanding Christ's life, His work and ministry. We're learning more about it. We're always developing new things that we grasp in sharing the gospel. But it is God's plan to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we allow our efforts to rest in the trusted hands of God, our Savior, to work His transforming will on us and on those that we interact with. That's what evangelism is. It's not how good we are. It's what God is doing in that interaction. Consider John's confession. I, myself, did not know him, but he gave me a purpose to live. And I have to ask you guys, do y'all have a purpose? Do y'all have a purpose this morning to live for him? Which brings us to the next point, God's Spirit. Looked at God's Lamb. We looked at God's blueprint. God's Spirit. Verse 32. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. At some point, John was told that he was going to see something that would clearly identify who the Messiah was. John's witness was simple. At some point, he was instructed, most likely at the point in Luke chapter 3 where the Word of God came to him while he was in the wilderness. John was told that to know assuredly that the Messiah is the one on whom the Spirit descends and remains. There was something that John was told to look for. And clearing up something that some call a contradiction in Scripture is, here in John's Gospel, John the Baptist sounds like he did not know the Messiah at all, but would receive a sign of assurance. And that's all that took place, was that assurance, that sign of assurance. So any speculation that Jesus was the Messiah, it was absolutely confirmed when he saw this take place. He saw the Spirit like a dove descend, and he saw it rest on Christ. Because if you remember back in Matthew chapter 3, you remember Jesus came to him, and John the Baptist said, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. Well, did he see him as the Savior then? No, but I think he imagined the stories and all. I don't believe that's a contradiction at all, you guys. And I think there's something else that we need to look at too. And that's a word that John uses here. God's Spirit was the sign that John was to look for. John witnessed that sign, and he says in verse 32, and John bore witness of it. He saw it. If John the Baptist did not know Jesus, why did he ask him, Jesus, to baptize him? Well, I think it hangs on the Greek word that was used in the Gospel of John. It's not the word, the Greek word, gnosko. I know. I'm aware of it. That's what that word. It's a word called odia, or oida, oida. Both times John the Baptist is quoted, he is using this word. It's a word that kind of gives you, I know of it, and I've actually witnessed it. I've seen it. This is the kind of witness that he said, I know it for sure now. His confidence was what he saw. Oida is known beyond just simply being aware of something. This is knowing with confidence because you've seen it with your eyes. Your eyes were involved. You were an eyewitness to it. John the Baptist may have heard stories his mother Elizabeth told concerning the pregnancy and that of her cousin Mary, but he may have heard stories from Dad, Zacharias, telling, you know, what happened in the temple when I lost my voice and couldn't speak. But with all of that and whatsoever else John the Baptist had witnessed prior to this, his understanding was amplified to the state of an eyewitness when he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming and resting on Jesus. And also, you guys, he also heard the voice. So you think about what he sees. He baptized that. He baptizes Christ. Christ steps up, the Spirit descends upon him, but then there's also another thing, and that's the voice from heaven. See, don't discount the voice from heaven. The voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That's like the acceptance of a sacrifice. Here's a priest announcing the Lamb of God and a voice from heaven saying, that's the good one. That's the right one. You guys, that's the Savior that we're sharing. But that Spirit of God is important for us to see that it is that Spirit was the signifying point where John the Baptist had all doubt removed about who Christ was. He did face doubt in prison. And I completely could understand why he's set in prison. He was concerned that he had overlooked something or done something wrong. How often do we do the same thing? Amen. Lastly, God's Son. God's Lamb, God's blueprint, God's Spirit, and God's Son, verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. John's witness and message concerning Christ, the Son of God, was exalted and confirmed as he saw what he saw and heard what he heard. He knew this was him. This was the one that everybody had been waiting for. This is the stories we're told about. We've got a Messiah coming. There's a Savior coming. We got to have a Redeemer. He was now confident at this moment, this is his cousin Jesus, but he's also the Lamb of God. I have seen and I have bore witness that this is the Son of God. That's what he's saying. He heard the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. He's confirmed this is the Savior. Remember the verses from John 20? Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So many names, you guys. Are you aware that the first time Son of God was used in the New Testament was used at the temptation in Matthew? That's the first time we see that word, that phrase used. And you know what Satan does with it? During the temptation, he's saying, if you be the Son of God. Do you realize that is the big deal that's going on here that Satan is troubled with? That Jesus is that Son of God. He said, well, if you're hungry, Jesus, you know, if you be the Son of God, just say the word and these stones will become bread. So two things were trying to take place there. Number one, Satan was attacking Jesus based on his identity. He wanted him to question his identity. You guys, how often does the devil use that for us? Yeah, we mess up. We've made some mistakes. What do we say? How do we respond? I've got Christ. I'm his. And I'm going to walk in obedience because of that. And that's exactly how Jesus dealt with this confrontation with the devil the second time he uses it. He says, you know, you're the Son of God. Why don't you cast yourself off this high pinnacle here? You know he'll catch you if you be the Son of God. He said, I'm not going to tempt my Father. I'm not going to tempt. And you know what the third thing was that was offered? To trade his sonship in on possessions. Remember what the third one was? I'll give you all these kingdoms. Have you ever thought about it that Jesus said, well, they're not yours to give? He didn't say that. He could have said that, I guess, if he did. But apparently Satan was always said, I'll give you all these kingdoms if you'll bow down and worship me. You know what he was trying to do? He was trying to get him to sacrifice his sonship. He didn't do it. He passed the test. When you and I sacrifice our sonship as children of God, he didn't fail. We might. He did not. He's always faithful. Always faithful. Through this, we need to understand the title, the Son of God, is so important for who Christ is, because that identity is our identity. Why are we called children of God? Romans 8:4, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Verse 18 says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. There's this culmination that's taking place. You guys, I've told y'all this before. I just rejoice when I think about it. Somebody many years ago talked to me about calling Christ my elder brother. He's the firstborn. He's the first fruits. He's it. He's our older brother. But we're all children of God. Sons of God. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What a precious truth that we have. God, Son, is important. A couple more verses. Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And of course, Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, looking up to Him and imitating Him. In closing, I just want to ask, our message to the world is Jesus Christ has come. That's what we need to be looking at. That's what we need to be thinking about. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the long-awaited Messiah, the Anointed One. And oh, and yes, He is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. He must be the Son of God to be our mediator. That's something that people don't understand. We've got to have the man who is God and the God who is man. That's the only way this thing could be mediated. John the Baptist witnessed the Spirit of God's coming down on Christ like a dove descending and remaining on Him. Could it be that we have received of the Spirit and have a witness within ourselves? What about us? If we did not grasp the message of God when we were first converted, if we missed out on something, the Spirit of God over time reveals that to us. Amen. We learn about that. There's so many times that when a person is first converted, there's doubt. You know, I was expecting something different, something more. John the Baptist kind of expected something different, something more while he was sitting in prison. If we do have a message for the world, you guys, consider the words from the Apostle John from 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. But this you know, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world. And the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. But this we know, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Amen. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testify. We have seen and testify. You might want to use that same word that John the Baptist used where he said, I know now. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. How different is that from what John was preaching? I can't see it. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he is in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to be with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Do y'all see this changing tapestry that's just everything is wrapped around who God is, who Christ is. That identity that we've looked at, that name, the names, we'll explore more of them in the future, Lord willing. But see, our identity is his. We stand in him. We see things like he became sin for us who knew no sin. Wow. That's precious. Our message to the world is one of a new birth, being born again, adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Our message is to proclaim him. Let's bow. Father, we thank you and praise you for loving us. Thank you for the word. Thank you for just being reminded of who we are. Father, so often we may doubt, fear. We may struggle. Remind us of whose we are. Remind us that it's based on the Son of God and what he has done. It's based on the Lamb of God. It is our elder brother who went first, tasted death for every man. What a gift. Help us not to take lightly. Help us to treasure the wonders. Amen. Help us to hope day by day. Be reminded and remind each other of the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf to bring us into your wonderful kingdom. Knowing him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but also that conquering Lamb. That Lamb that will establish his kingdom. And we will bow before him and worship him. We thank you and praise you. We ask forgiveness in Christ's name. Amen.